Good evening. The topic for tonight is living in light of eternity. The first time I spoke here, I had 12 pages of notes, and I got through about half of them. So tonight I only have six, so you're in luck. But the scripture that primarily we will be looking at tonight is 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, and Hebrews chapter 11. But we'll turn to 2 Corinthians first. Second Corinthians 4:16 through 18. I'm actually going to start a couple of verses early just for a little bit of context here. Verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Speaking of the examples of faith in Hebrews, verse 13 starts, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we commit this time to you. I pray that I will not hinder your word that you have for us tonight, and that your word will pierce our hearts and convict us and help us to understand the eternal truths before us and to live in light of those truths. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, living in light of eternity. this has been kind of a running theme in the last few months of my life, and I would say Joanna's as well. It seems like everything we have run into and read lately has to do with this topic, and so I'm just speaking from the heart and from some convicting things that we have discussed and that I've searched the scriptures about recently. So really, I have a few questions that I have been really challenged by the last few months that I want to present to you that kind of give a context for this this discussion. First of all is, in this previous week, how much time did you actually spend thinking about eternity and meeting Jesus? So stepping through into eternity. For me, a typical week, I don't spend nearly enough time. That's certainly what I've found. This past week I did because I was preparing for this message, but on a typical week I don't really give that the time that it certainly deserves. Looking back at this verse is looking at the unseen things, the eternal things, the things that won't pass away when the world comes to an end. And does your life reflect what you know about eternity? Another one is, what comes to mind when you think of eternity? Are you living like a stranger and pilgrim, truly seeking your homeland, desiring the heavenly country and the city that God is preparing for us? Are you looking forward to that day that you meet Jesus, the judgment day, when you will give an account for the things that you've done in the flesh? Or are you dreading that day? So we're going to look at four main things, four key points here that will give us some context and then just give us some challenges to take action. So the four big things we're going to look at is what things prevent us from thinking about and living out the truths that we know about eternity, living in light of eternity, the truth that we do know about eternity from the Bible, how the hope of eternity changes us, what our lives should look like, and then the actions we can take now to prepare for eternity. So four things. What prevents it, the truth we know, how it changes us, and the action we can take. Before I get into those main points, I have a illustration, and I'm going to need a few helpers to help me out. So Nicholas and Luke, or a few guys here might help me out here. I just have this rope, and Dennis, could you just walk this over to the door there? And Nicholas, you mind grabbing this part of it? And then if you could just lay it kind of across the seats in between everybody so that everybody can see it. It's pretty long, so you can just walk it all the way out there. So this rope is represents a timeline of your life. Okay? So I think you're starting to catch on to the picture here. Now, yeah, just keep pulling it till it's like kind of tight. There you go. So this portion right here, this orange portion, is your life here on earth, okay? And you can see I've kind of divided up some sections here. You've got your childhood here, maybe your college years, your working years where you're slaving away at the job that you finally found, and then your retirement, and then that's when your life on earth ends there, okay? So we've got this big, huge portion of this rope here as your life here on earth. And then the rest of your life represents all of that for eternity, okay? So just think for a moment about how worked up and how focused we get on this one little tiny portion right here when all of that is what we're going to spend for eternity. this has been helpful for me too, because I'm very visual. But the thing that is really challenging about this is that the Bible teaches that what you do during this little portion right here determines how you spend that portion right there. So just thinking about that is helpful. Is it really going to matter what kind of car you drove or how many movies you watched during your life when you enter that part there? Or is that going to be wasted time and effort? Is it going to matter how much you saved? How much was in your bank account when you died? Is it going to matter how much money you gained or lost in the stock market? Is that really going to matter when you enter right here at this portion and enter that portion of your life to spend eternity with Jesus? So just using that as a context, I'm going to leave this up here just as a visual reference here. Psalm 90:12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Have you ever considered just the tendency, our human tendency, that we have to get so focused on the next phase of life as the moment that we will gain fulfillment? I think everybody has that, at least I do, that you get so focused on entering that next phase, whether it's getting to college or graduating and finding a job, and it's like you are counting on that phase of life to bring you the fulfillment that you're lacking in your life. Whereas the way we should be looking at it is that the disappointment that we face in every phase is really pointing us to the fact that we were made for another world. Just kind of an interesting observation that we should keep in mind. So getting into the first point here, what are the things that prevent us from thinking about eternity? Why is it that I typically only spend a small fraction of time each week thinking about eternity? Well, I identified four things that were just helpful for me in understanding their lies or misconceptions that I would not outright admit to you that I believe, but I subconsciously am living them out in my life. So it's things that the devil creeps into your life so that he changes your thinking and makes you not live for eternity and not have full joy in the Lord as you walk. So these are things that we either consciously or subconsciously believe that I have identified in my own thinking that have helped me counteract them with Scripture by identifying them. So there are four things. The first thing, the first lie or misconception that creeps into my thinking is we think of heaven as a mystical place that we cannot understand or grasp, so we avoid thinking about it altogether. I think it's in Revelation we see John uses a lot of symbology, and a lot of times he says in the likeness of something, a likeness of this or likeness of that. But the thing we have to realize, he says that not because these things are less real than the things we know here on earth. It's because they are more real. They're infinitely more real than any physical thing we can see right here on earth. So he is doing his best. He's maxing out the capacity for language and describing the things that he saw in when he was writing Revelation. Another way to describe it, this is an analogy that was helpful for me, is if you imagine a boy living, he grew up in a dungeon with his mother and never saw the outside world. So he was relying on sketches, pencil sketches that his mother gave him of the outside world to understand what it was like outside, what trees were, grass, meadows, mountains, things like that. So all he had to go on were pencil sketches of the outside world. Well, when he was old enough, his mother came to realize that he actually was thinking that outside there were pencil sketches everywhere. It was all gray, black, or black and gray and white. So she said, no, they're not actually gray lines everywhere. And it completely frustrated him, and he lost his ability to imagine the outside world. I feel like that's like me sometimes in reading. I get frustrated because it's hard to understand. It's hard to wrap your mind around. You get frustrated and just sort of leave it alone. Well, instead of being inspired, we give up or we get frustrated and give up. But if you think about the Bible as translating the pencil lines of the natural world here into the actual eternal reality, then it's helpful. Eternity is incomparably more real and visible than the fallen world we live in, if that's also helpful. The Bible has also given us everything we need to know about eternity in order to live the life that Jesus wants us to live in order to prepare for it. I think this is what is meant in 2 Corinthians 5:4 that we read earlier, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Just think about that for a minute, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. This physical world will be swallowed up by the reality that is life in Jesus. So that was number one. We don't think about it because it's hard for us to grasp, essentially. So the lie number two, or the misconception number two, is we associate heaven and eternity with the depravity of our pleasure and joy by focusing on the things we won't have instead of the things we will gain. I think as a kid, I definitely did that. It was like, oh, there's not going to be this or that. Or it's like you get so focused on those things that the Bible says we won't have, but it's like you forget about the things that we will gain. So this quote by C.S. Lewis, I think, captures this very well. We feel, if we do not say or admit, that the vision of God will come not to fulfill but to destroy our nature. This bleak fantasy often underlies our very use of such words as holy, pure, or spiritual. And he goes on to say, we must believe that every negation will only be the reverse side of a fulfilling. And we must mean by that the fulfilling precisely of our humanity, not our transformation into angels, nor our absorption into deity. So if you think about how we so often settle for the fleeting pleasures of this world instead of the presence of our source of life and pleasure, how backwards and offensive is that to God, that we settle for the pleasures of this world instead of Him, who He's offering Himself. The source of life is offering Himself to be present with us in our walk, and we are rejecting Him and choosing the pleasures of this world. Psalm 16:11, which we read earlier, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." When you read that verse, how does it make you feel? I find that sometimes it makes me feel uncomfortable. And usually it's because I have begun to look to the pleasures of this world for fulfillment instead of God. Just think about that for a minute. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Should that not transform your quiet time in the morning and the way you act and think at work? That one day you will be consumed in the presence of God. But that He also offers that to us as we walk here on earth. The continuation of the quote I read earlier from C.S. Lewis, he says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and staggering nature of the rewards and promises in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So that's one of the big things that I identified in my own thinking that creeps in. That's the second one. The third one is, I am just too busy and I really don't have time to think about eternity. Essentially, the cares of the world have taken over my mind and heart. This one I won't go dive into too deeply, but there's three passages, if you'd like to write them down, that I identified. Mark 4:19, Matthew 13:22, and 2 Timothy 2:4. They all deal with the cares of this world creeping in and choking the word and taking us away from the joy that we have in Christ. So that's the answer to that one, which I'm quite guilty of myself. Now, the fourth and last misconception that the devil uses to steal our joy is, I think, a very significant one. It's the thought that everyone will be equal in heaven and equally happy, so it doesn't matter what I do with my life once I'm saved. That's one, like I said before, we would not outwardly admit that, but do our lives reflect that statement when you really give yourself a hard look? It's dangerous, and it leads to complacency. But Scripture clearly says that we will be rewarded according to our work on earth, and that not all the rewards will be the same. There's five places, there's a lot more than five, but the five main places in Scripture that I found that talk about our reward that we will receive for our work on Judgment Day, starting in Matthew 12:36-37. Jesus says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment." Romans 14:10-12, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." 1 Corinthians 3:13-14, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And lastly, 2 Corinthians 9:6, "He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." I think those really capture what Scripture tells us about our judgment when we face Jesus as we enter into eternity. We know that believers will not be judged for their sins because Jesus bore our sins on the cross, but he will judge our works and reward us accordingly. This is really significant because I feel like most Christians in our country today, they don't grasp that, and they literally believe that everyone will be equally happy and equal in heaven. And I think Scripture is pretty clear about this. This is just an example. I don't watch much TV, but I have actually seen a few episodes of a show called Pawn Stars. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's basically this big pawn shop. I think it's in Las Vegas or something. People bring all these random things they find in their house, and they just are hoping that they're worth something. Most of the people that walk in there, they're clutching this item. It's either an old, like, ancient coin that has this incredible engraving stamp on it, whatever, or an old rifle that they found in their basement. And it's like it's been passed along to the family, and someone told them it was worth like $100,000 or whatever. So they show up to the pawn shop, and they're like, hey, what can I get for this thing, you know? And they're just they just are hoping beyond hope that this thing is like their ticket, you know, to getting wealthy. And it's just funny how the majority of those people are turned away and they're told, hey, it's basically a paperweight, you know, like it's worthless. You know, you might as well just burn it. Well, Jesus even says the works that don't measure up, or the things we do during this life that don't measure up, will be burned up. And when you think about our God as a consuming fire, the things that don't have value, they don't have weight. They don't have the weight of glory that is mentioned in the passage in 2 Corinthians. I talked to a guy who described it this way. The scripture is clear that no one will be sad in heaven. But if you think about it, that your capacity for joy will be based on your work on earth. It's like the difference between your joy, how you feel when you hear of someone coming to salvation and actually participating in bringing someone into salvation. Think about the difference between those two things. In heaven, there will be a lot of rejoicing over the people who are there and enjoying the salvation that we have. But will you be happy observing other people's reunions and all the people they invested in? Or will you be so caught up in your own reunion with the people you invested in that you had a part in bringing to salvation and walking closer with the Lord? I feel like that's the key difference. We will all be happy. We will all be enjoying the presence of the Lord. But will we be fulfilled, and will our rejoicing be to the max because we spent every last ounce of energy during this life investing in those people so that we can rejoice fully in the Lord's presence? So those are the four things that were really challenging to me and how I think about eternity. I hope they also challenge you. And then moving on to the second key point is the truth that we know about eternity. Now, this is not an exhaustive search of Revelation and the events that will happen, but it's simply an overview of the events that we are confident in, six main things that we know will happen when we enter eternity. First one is we will receive glorified bodies. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our fellowship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." This verse clearly states that we will have glorified bodies in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to see in the Gospels how Jesus made a very particular point to prove that he had a physical body in his resurrected state. He asked for some food, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb to eat after his resurrection. Also, he walked on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples discussing the scripture. Now, why is that significant? I think that helps bring the realism of our physical bodies, our glorified physical bodies that we will get in eternity. And it also points to the fact that we will maintain our individual uniqueness in our glorified state. We won't just be spirit beings levitating in space or just absorbed into God as some religions preach, but we will maintain our individual uniqueness. And even in Revelation, we see that all nations, tribes, and tongues are worshiping the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? That they have their individual uniqueness, that they are maintaining, that he could tell that all nations, tribes, and tongues were worshiping the Lamb. And it's because Jesus doesn't just want robots, or he doesn't just want angels to worship him. He wants us, humans, glorified humans, in his presence in heaven, worshiping him and giving him the honor and glory that he deserves. I think that's very significant. It's very encouraging to me to know that. That he wants, his original creation was in the Garden of Eden. He was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in fellowship. His original design for the world was to fellowship with man, and he wants to restore that by bringing men and women back to himself. So that's the first thing we know, is that we will receive glorified bodies. The second thing is there will be a new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. For the sake of time, I will not read that, but that can be on your own. But he will recreate the heavens and the earth. This tells us that the physical world matters to God if he is going to all the trouble to recreate the world as he originally intended. Not only that, but he has permanently confined his son to a physical body that we may glorify him and fellowship with him and dwell with him in heaven. I think that is just, that's beyond comprehension that God would do that for us. To permanently confine his son to a physical body that we may dwell with him and worship him in the place that he has prepared for us. The third thing is the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is the incredible celebration of our union to Christ as his bride. If we just think about all the wedding feasts that we've been to, the great parties, the celebrations of significant life events, just think of how God will prepare this celebration for us and how just awesome it will be. The fourth thing is we will drink living water from the source of life. Revelation 22:1. It says, pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The fifth thing is, we will see our Savior face to face and comprehend his love. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. I think this verse is talking about love. The whole chapter is talking about love. And it's interesting that he is talking about when we see Jesus, we won't fully comprehend, but we won't have any restrictions, or nothing will be dimming our view of Jesus and our understanding of his love. That we will spend an eternity pondering the love of Jesus. There will be nothing hampering our understanding. Mirrors at that time, apparently, as I've read, were polished metal that significantly distorted the image into, you know, tinted the image different color, and it was probably kind of difficult to see yourself in the mirror. So when it says, now we see in a mirror dimly, it's a distorted image. Our flesh distorts our understanding and our ability to understand. But there will no longer be anything clouding our understanding. And we will comprehend his love for us. And then the last one, the sixth thing, significant event, will be that we will reign with him. Now, this one I didn't have time to really dig into, but And a lot of commentators sort of skip over the verses that talk about us reigning with Christ. But it's clearly stated in Scripture, and I believe that we will have some role or capacity of employment in heaven, in His kingdom. So I'll leave that one up to you to study on your own, and it'll probably save us a little bit of time as well. But it's just interesting to think that, I think as a kid I always thought, you know, well, what are we going to do in heaven, you know? what are we going to do? But worshiping the Lord, and He will employ us in some capacity, and we will rule or reign with Him. That's really amazing when you think about it. So those are the six truths that we know about our eternity to help frame our understanding of how we live for those things, for preparing for that day when we will see those things come about. So the third main point is how our hope of eternity changes us. How should our lives be changed by these truths that we know? So considering the things we thought about, the lies and misconceptions and how we dealt with them with Scripture, and then the truth that we know about the events that will come about when we enter eternity, how should that change us for people looking in at our lives? So I identified five key things that should change us, or that should change in our lives when we are fully, when we fully grasp what eternity has for us in the future. First thing is contentment. We should be thankful for what we have and just fully aware of the fact that we are not going to miss out on anything if we don't make it to all the national parks before our life ends, or you know, summit Everest, or whatever experience, travel, or thrill, or achievement, whatever it is, we won't miss out on anything, because none of those things can compare to the experiences of being in the presence of the Lord and being one of His children. The next thing is joy. Now, in this life, we can enjoy His presence and beauty. When you see the natural creation, it should fill us with joy because it points to the beauty of the Lord. It's interesting that scientists are always trying to explain the functionality of things. Well, you know, the Venus flytrap does this and this in order to, you know, eat the bug or whatever. And there's always a reason, a function for it. And that's what generally people take delight in. But for us, we know that God has given us all things to enjoy. It's for our enjoyment. And it's a lot more, you can enjoy life much more knowing that He created it for us to enjoy, not just for the functionality of evolution. So even just thinking about being like up in the Canadian Rockies and seeing a landscape that was just so incredibly beautiful, I remember sitting there for multiple hours just trying to soak it in and not being able to truly enter in to the beauty. And you think about that, how overwhelming that can be. The beauty of creation and the joy that we have walking with the Lord here on earth. We should be generous, ready to give, investing ourselves and our resources into eternity. Let me ask you this. Will you ever regret giving too much? When you come to the end of your life and you give an account for the things you've done, will you ever regret giving too much? I heard one person say that if you were to give so much that you ended up on the street, what more of a testimony to your dedication to your mission and calling would that be? And would the Lord not provide for you? You know, I think it's easy for us to think about making a comfortable life for ourselves, and we justify it by saying, well, I'm providing for my family, or I'm, you know, setting my kids up for success, or this or that. But if you think about it, our money and resources should be at God's disposal to further His kingdom. The fourth thing is we should have a purpose. people should see that we have a purpose in our life to make disciples of all men, to be salt and light in the world. The more we invest in bringing others to the kingdom, the greater our capacity for joy will be in heaven. It's interesting to think about this idea of purpose. In the original creation, at the fall, man became self-centered and looking in on himself, self-conscious, self-centered. Everything was about self. But Jesus came to restore us to our design as a God-centered creation, or God-centered human. So our purpose restores that to us, that we are God-centered in everything that we do. The next thing is endurance of persecution and suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks about that. I'll read that real quick. That was what we read earlier. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. John wrote Revelation to give the first century church, who is being severely persecuted, the hope of what was to come. The only explanation of how those Christians could be blessing their torturers and singing praises to God as they were ripped apart by animals is that they had a living hope of eternity. Death has lost its sting, and it is only now the entrance into true life. That's the only explanation for the actions of the martyrs. When you read those stories, it should really just make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. The fact that they were living their faith literally out to the fullest. And it also means that the worst that the world can throw at us will only increase our reward in heaven. Jesus said, "Great is your reward to those who suffered persecution and death for his name." Matthew 5:11 and 12. And then, so that covers the way our life should be changed. And right now, I just want to say, if you know in your heart that you don't have this hope, you don't understand the hope that is in Jesus, you have to look at the cross first. If you have never come to know Jesus as your Savior, look at the cross. Jesus suffered cosmic rejection, pain, and death so that we could be made whole and dwell with him in heaven. Don't let another day go by without doing business with Jesus and receiving that free gift so that you can also have that living hope of eternal life. Well, the last thing we're going to cover is the actions that we can take right now to prepare for eternity. It's easy to think about the truths but not actually take action, to be absorbed in the amazingness and awesomeness of it. But what should we do in our lives? So these are just some questions that have really challenged me recently to evaluate my own life in how I'm actually living out the hope of eternity. Am I living in light of eternity? And am I excited about the day that I will meet Jesus and give him an account of my life? So these are ones that I have mulled over and just been really challenged and convicted about. So take these into serious consideration and write them down and think about them. First thing is your mission. Is your main goal in life to seek a comfortable life, or is it to follow the Lord's mission for your life? That one is easy to creep in, and I talked about a little bit earlier that we justify that in different ways by saying we're providing, or but a lot of times it really just stems from falling into worldly thinking about our resources and our money. The next one is marriage and family. Are you focused on having a happy marriage and well-behaved children? If that's the case, you most likely will achieve neither. is it not the best thing for your marriage and family to be focused on your mission, which will in turn bring unity, discipline, and happiness? The next one is money. This one, I just asked myself, what is my biggest expense each month? It's clearly my mortgage, but is it a reasonable goal to make giving my biggest expense? You know, is that something that I should strive for? I think it's definitely a possibility, and I should strive for that. It may not be money, but time and resources, depending on what circumstance you're in. But what is my biggest expense, and is that really what I want to be my biggest expense? You know, really think through that. The next one is prayer. Are your prayers mostly about superficial things that have no eternal value? Or are they about preparing others to meet Jesus, the unseen things talked about in our passage here, the weight of glory, the things that will have weight when your works are tested at the judgment day? The next one is your neighbors. How many of your neighbors do you know on a personal level? Have you ever prayed for each house and for an opportunity to share the gospel? Our neighborhood has, probably about 60 houses or so in it, maybe 50. And it's a difficult neighborhood to reach out to people because there's a lot of people coming and going, and a lot of people just don't really care to make good friends because they know they'll be leaving soon because it's a lot of military families. But it's not an excuse for us, the fact that we only know, we really know a handful of families, probably four or five families in the neighborhood. But it really, thinking about that, when we walk up and down the street, should we be praying for each house and for an opportunity to share the gospel with those people? It's amazing how people will open up with just simple conversation. How do you bring, superficial conversation into a deeper level, Be ready to listen and share the gospel. The last, second to last thing here is, are you reluctant to meet Jesus right now, and why? Will you be filled with regret or with joy when you meet Jesus? That's my 5-minute alarm. Will you be filled with regret or with joy when you meet Jesus? Identify that thing that you're reluctant about and do business with Him about it right now so that your joy may be full and not lacking. How saddening must it be that we sometimes are reluctant to meet Him face to face? He has gone to so much effort in pursuing us to bring Him back to Himself, and then we are reluctant because we're so focused on worldly things. So I'm just going to close with a quote from Mueller that was really that just impacted me when I read it. He talks about a deeper conversion at a point in his life. He said, "I was converted in November 1825. But I only came into a full surrender of the heart 4 years later, in July 1829. The love of money was gone, the love of place was gone, the love of position was gone, and the love of worldly pleasures and engagements was gone. God, God, God alone became my portion. I found my all in Him. I wanted nothing else. And by the grace of God, this has remained and has made me a happy man, an exceedingly happy man, and it led me to the care, to care only about the things of God. I ask affectionately, my beloved brethren, have you fully surrendered the heart to God, or is there this thing or that thing which you are taken up irrespective of God? I read a little of the scriptures before, but preferred other books. But since that time, the revelation He has made of Himself has become unspeakably blessed to me. I can say from my heart, God is an infinitely lovely being. Oh, be not satisfied until in your inmost soul you can say, God is an infinitely lovely being. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that these truths from your scripture will just convict us and stick with us as we face the upcoming week, and that we will learn to truly live in light of eternity and to just grasp the depth and the width and the height of your love and the effort and the incredible work that you have done to bring us back to yourself in salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.